copy of God's Word once more and turn with me to Acts chapter 16 as we continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 16. Once you've located the passage, if you'd please rise out of respect for God's Word as it's read. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Let us give our attention to it. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who are in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come up into Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. May God again bless to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may again be seated. As we continue through the book of Acts, as we talked about last week, the book of Acts is an interesting book, along with the rest of the Bible, of course, but it's an interesting book because it's both history and theology. It's not history only, and it's not theology only, it's history and theology. If we come to it only trying to see the history, then we miss half the purpose the book has been written for, and we come to it only looking for theology, then we miss the other half of the purpose this book was written for. And so we come to it with both those ideas in mind. Chapter 16 is an interesting chapter in a lot of ways. We're going to spend some time in it. And one of the things that we're going to see in our passage this morning is something that probably everyone here has thought about at some time or another. How do you know God's will for your life? When you're faced with tough decisions, how do you determine which choice God would have you make? Maybe a different way to ask this. Maybe this is the way you've asked it. I know as a pastor, many people have come to me asking me this question. How do I allow God to direct my steps? As Christians, we are interested in having God give us direction. We are interested in God leading us, showing us where we would go, what we would do. Well, we're not alone in this. This isn't something that is unique to present-day Christianity, present-day faith. In our text this morning, we find that Paul was faced with these very questions. This ought to give us comfort and encouragement. Apostles struggled with this. Right? And it's not just us. Apostles struggled with this. We see that Paul and his missionary team was faced with that very question, and yet Paul relied on the discernment given to him by the Holy Spirit. Paul relied on God directing his path through difficult circumstances, but everyday circumstances, to reveal to him what God would have him do, where God would have him go. Well, as Paul and Silas here at the beginning of chapter 16 are back on their missionary journey, this is the second missionary journey, it's called, of Paul. I remember in the chapters previous to this, the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas and some others to go and to preach the word. It was the first missionary journey for Paul and the first missionary journey ever for the church. And so Luke took us on a whirlwind tour of what Paul and Barnabas did as they went through the different cities preaching the word. And we saw and we rejoiced as God was pleased to give success to the preaching of his word, and there were many disciples made, and there were churches founded, and there were elders established and installed in those churches. And now, probably at least a year has passed, and Paul has wanted to go back to those churches that he has established. He wants to go back and encourage them and see how they're doing. And so they are sent out by the church in Antioch again, Paul and Silas this time, and others go, and they retrace the steps of that first missionary journey, and they do exactly what they said they were going to do, what they set out to do. They go and they encourage and they strengthen the churches that Paul had planted previously. Well, as we come to chapter 16, the time had come for them to go to the city that loomed large on the horizon. All right, they had come to the city that was, if I can use this phrase, the elephant in the room. They came to Lystra. Do you remember Lystra? Paul remembers Lystra. Lystra was where Paul had miraculously healed a man who had been crippled since birth, instantly fully healed him. He was able to leap up, we are told, and walk around, and he had never taken a step before in his life. Paul remembers Lystra. Lystra was also the place where the crowds, after seeing this wonderful miracle, picked up rocks and threw them at Paul as hard as they could in order to kill him. Thinking he was dead, they dragged him out of the city and left him on the side of the road like garbage. Paul remembers Lystra. It's not something easily forgotten. Paul never forgot it. Anytime if you spend any time at all in the New Testament, if you read the epistles that Paul wrote, he would bring it up in at least two other places. And he brings it up explicitly in his epistle to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, he talks specifically about being stoned there at Lystra. And he alludes to it also in his letter to Timothy, what we call his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he talks about the persecutions that he suffered at Lystra. And that's kind of understatement of the year. Lystra loomed large. And it seems that Paul purposefully kind of put it last on the list. As they approached Lystra, I'm sure that Paul and even Silas, the rest of the team, couldn't help but wonder what was going to happen when they walked back in to that particular city. Would the residents there of Lystra recognize Paul and try and finish the job that they started a year or so ago? Right? What do you think? They were afraid maybe they were going to try and kill him again. Would they just try and run the team out of town? Would they grab them and try and throw them in prison? Would they just be totally ignored and no one would even notice that they were there? I mean, they had no idea what they were walking into, really. Other questions that were there on Paul and Silas's mind, what was the condition of the church in Lystra? You know, even though there was that terrible stoning, that public attempted murder, we remember that because of Paul's preaching, there were converts there in Lystra. The man who had been healed is one, and in fact, more than just one convert. We remember that when Paul was dragged out of the city and left for dead, it says that the disciples there in Lystra gathered around Paul, those men that had been converted by the preaching of Paul's the preaching of Paul and through the gospel. The Holy Spirit came and converted them and gave them life. And when Paul was laying there, supposedly dead, those disciples gathered around him. The assumption is that they helped him back onto his feet. They helped him back into the city. They tended to his wounds and then sent him on his way the next morning to get him out of the city and on the way to Derbe. There were disciples there. There was a church there in Lystra. How were they doing? Was it still there? Did they abandon the faith after a little bit? Were they being persecuted? Were stones being thrown at them? Paul didn't know. He didn't know what he was going to find in Lystra. But we learn something about Paul here. something that we've kind of already known all along. This goes right along with his personality. Paul didn't know what he was going to find in Lystra, but he was resolute to go back to that city. He was resolute to go back to that city to see what he could do for the believers there. He cared about them. He loved them. And we saw this last week, and I wanted to bring that up again. We see in Paul's resolve to visit Lystra, that despite the maybe personal ill will he might have towards that area, the love and commitment that he has for his fellow believers, he wanted to be back there and encourage them and instruct them and help them, even if that meant going back, to his near-death experience there. So if we're following along and we were reading through Acts as it was meant to be read, all kind of all in one sitting, instead of being broken up as we have it in sermon-sized chunks each week, this ought to be fresh in our memory. We ought to remember Lystra. We ought to remember what had happened there. And so when we come to chapter 16, verse 1, we're kind of holding our breath. At least we ought to be. We ought to be wondering, okay, wow, what's going to happen? Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. And here's where the ESV drops the ball, right? The King James, New King James actually has a better translation here. Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a disciple was there named Timothy. And the ESV, I just kind of drops the ball here in order to make it more readable, in order to make it smoother in English. We don't use phrases like, and behold, right? But here it's perfect. Behold, look, can you believe it? Luke is saying, here in Lystra, there's a disciple there, a great disciple that's there. We're going to hear about for the rest of the New Testament. There's a disciple there in Lystra, and we're going to be happy and pleasantly surprised by this great and sovereign power of God. See, Luke wants you to see this. He wants you to be surprised by that. That in the city that publicly stoned and left for dead, God's gospel messenger, God raised up a leader. Behold, a disciple. A disciple who would so impress Paul that he added Timothy to his missions team seemingly on the spot. Now, when we look at this in the greater scheme of things, right, Timothy must have really, really impressed Paul. Because look at who he left behind, right? We remember in the previous chapter, the reason why Barnabas isn't with Paul and Silas is with Paul is because of the dispute that they had over John Mark coming along. We know him as Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. Paul wasn't impressed with Mark, but yet here he is, just overly impressed with Timothy, wanting him to join with him immediately on his missionary journey. Now, remember, Paul has just met Timothy. Paul's known Mark for a while. He's just met Timothy. He walks into Lystra and behold, there's Timothy, and he wants him to come along. Timothy is a very impressive person. Well, this is more than just an introduction to Timothy. Again, like I said, we're going to see him throughout the rest of the New Testament. In all of the epistles, he's always there with Paul. He's kind of his constant companion. He plants a church, and Paul writes at least two letters to him that we have to Timothy, giving him advice on the church and advice personally on his pastoral ministry. But this is more than just an introduction to the person Timothy. Luke jumps right in to the controversy surrounding Timothy, right? Because this, more than introducing his readers to Timothy, because by and large, his readers probably knew Timothy or knew of Timothy, what they didn't know was the controversy that surrounded Timothy joining Paul in his missionary journey. So look in again, we're surprised by this great disciple that is there in all places of Lystra, but let's look again at the controversy. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 3, but pay special attention to verses 1 and 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So there's the first red flag that comes up right there. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, And, second red flag, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Timothy was not without his issues. Right? We are introduced to Timothy, and we are told right away he was a half-breed. Right? He was the son of a Jewish woman, which means his father wasn't Jewish. His father was a Gentile. Well, what does this say about his mother? Well, off the bat, it says that she wasn't a very good Jew. Right? She wasn't a very faithful Jew at that point. She didn't marry a Jew. She married a Gentile, and she had a son. And here's a son, Timothy, who's at least an adult, late teenager, maybe, and he's not even circumcised. Again, pointing to mom not being a very good Jew. He wasn't raised in a good Jewish home. We learn later that his mother, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice, were faithful Christians, and they had taught Timothy, from when he was a little child, the scriptures. They had spent time with him. They had taught him what they had as the Bible, which we would call the Old Testament. And so it's this weird, normal family, right? With all the different problems that are there. We have a Jewish mom who's teaching her uncircumcised son the Old Testament, who was converted through the preaching probably of Paul, as well as her mother. And so they took the time to not only teach their son Timothy about the Old Testament, but also teach him about the faith, teach him about Jesus Christ, to teach him about the doctrines that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas taught them when he came through that first time. So Timothy is not without his issues in this, and they're all being brought to the forefront. Now, what really brings this and makes it pop off the page is that the context, right? After fighting against the necessity of circumcision for salvation, right? Paul went to the mat, so to speak, fighting and saying, it is not necessary that you are circumcised in order to be saved. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation, for Jew or for Gentile. And they keep taking it a step further. He goes to the mat in Jerusalem saying, it is not even necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. In fact, we shouldn't require it at all of them. Not only circumcision, but any adherence to ceremonial Jewish law. And yet, he gets to Lystra, and then he has Timothy circumcised. This seems to be a huge contradiction, I mean, to say the least, on Paul's part. Why would he have Timothy circumcised after fighting so hard for Gentiles not to be circumcised? And you go, oh, maybe that's it. Right, that's the answer. Timothy isn't a Gentile. Timothy is reckoned to be a Jew to all of the Jews that are there. Right? Jewishness is reckoned through the mother's side. And so Luke tells us in verse 1 that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman. In other words, hint, hint, Timothy is a Jew. Okay, he has a Greek father, he has a Gentile father, but technically he has a Jewish mother, which would make Timothy be considered Jewish by other Jews. And so you have this, if I can be so bold as to say this, Timothy is a walking abomination to the Jews that are there. Right? He is a failure. Here is a Jewish man who is not circumcised, a Jewish man who does not bear the mark of Jewishness, who does not bear the covenantal mark of God. And so he was probably ostracized. He wasn't well thought of by the Jews in the area. He was well thought of by the Christians, we are told, in both Iconium and Lystra. Paul has a problem. Paul sees potential in Timothy. Paul really likes Timothy. Paul thinks that Timothy is going to be a great asset to him and his ministry as he continues from Lystra on. How does he fix this? How does he work this out? Well, Paul uses pastoral discernment in this instance. Paul goes and he has Timothy circumcised, not because he needs it to be saved, not because he's part Jewish and therefore has to have circumcision in order to be saved, But he makes a calculated decision here. He has Timothy circumcised in order that they might have a more effective ministry among the Jews of that region. See, if Paul is walking down the street with Timothy and he wants to talk to a Jew about anything, Jew's going to walk away. He'll have nothing to do with Timothy. He's an abomination. He's a failure. He is not a good Jew. He wants nothing to do with him. How is Paul going to preach the gospel to him? How is Paul going to preach the gospel when as they walk down the street, the crowds split around him and no one's going to give him the time of day? Paul chooses to have Timothy circumcised as a way to remove that stumbling block so the Jewish people would at least be able to have a chance to hear the gospel, humanly speaking. Because again, they wouldn't have even given Paul the time of day if he had an uncircumcised Jew with him. But because Timothy was circumcised, there's a better chance, again, humanly speaking, of being able to preach the gospel to the Jews that they encountered. It would at least give them a hearing, a chance at a hearing about that. And this seems to be the case. This seems to be that Paul here made a good decision, because Luke reports for us in the rest of those verses, in verses 4 through 5, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were able to go to all of the different churches that are in that area, and they delivered for observance the decisions about circumcision that were reached at the Jerusalem Council. They accepted that. They rejoiced in that. They listened to that. And don't miss verse 5. The decisions arrived at in Jerusalem were delivered for observance to all the churches. So these were churches that were both Jew and Gentile. These were churches that the Jerusalem Council, when they passed down their decisions for observance, were there so that the Jews and the Gentiles, who were both Christians, who were united in faith in Christ, could also sit at the same table together and not offend one another by their practices. But also understand, believers everywhere were expected to follow the decision reached in Jerusalem. Right? They were delivered for observance, not suggestion, not recommendation. They were delivered in order to be observed by the different churches. Well, this tells us something about the church even at that time. It shows that the different congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ were all united and connected to one another in some fashion. They didn't think of themselves as individual autonomous entities. Right? They saw themselves as part of the body of Christ. And we need to continue that even up until today. We ought to look at different congregations as united together, brought together, part of the body of Christ. That's one of the beauties and why I'm Presbyterian. Because I believe that that's biblical. The way that we look at the different churches and congregations is biblical. And this is one of the places that we see that. Now, there's a lot of shocking things that are here in this passage. We have Paul finding a disciple in Lystra. We have Paul immediately taking this half-Jewish disciple and circumcising him. We have what might be surprising to you too, we have doctrinal teaching given to the churches that strengthens them, that encourages them. Look at verse 5. Because of the decisions reached in Jerusalem, through the teaching of doctrine, the churches were strengthened in the faith, right? So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Well, the so points right back to verse 4. They delivered to them for observance those decisions, and by doing that, the churches were strengthened in the faith. It's too often doctrine is treated like a four-letter word. Doctrine is treated like a bad word. Oh, doctrine divides, we're told. Yes, absolutely. Doctrine does divide. It's supposed to divide. It's supposed to divide what is true from what is false. Right? Doctrine, but correct doctrine, encourages and strengthens you. It encourages and strengthens the church. It encourages and strengthens individual Christians. Doctrine, understanding doctrine, knowing doctrine, makes your faith stronger because you better understand it. Makes you a better evangelist because you're able to give a better reason or better explain the reason for the hope that you have within you. It allows you to explain what Scripture means systematically, consistently, what the church has believed since this time. We have doctrine all through our service. Look at the Apostles' Creed that we read together this morning. I personally go with, we confessed it together rather than just reading it together. Now, that's doctrine. It separates the Christian church from everything else. And it strengthens you. It reminds you of what God the Father has done. It reminds you of what God the Son has done. It reminds you of what God the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in your life. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It helps us better explain the gospel. Well, after that controversy, Luke moves on. After adding Timothy to their team, after visiting the different churches in the area, they head kind of northwest for Asia, what we would call today Turkey. They're heading there. Now remember, at this point, Paul has gone through all of the churches from his first missionary journey. He's already gone and visited them all. He's strengthened them. He's been able to be there and spend time with them. And now he's ready to go and break new ground. He's ready to go and preach the gospel to new places that have never heard it. And so he's heading north for Turkey. And there's a wonderful truth here that I don't want you to miss. Why is Paul heading north to Turkey? Why not just call it quits after this? He was able to go and do what he wanted to do, right? He was able to go and strengthen all the churches that he had planted before with Barnabas. He, in fact, got a new protege. He got Timothy to come along with him, this great disciple that was well thought of by everyone who he's come in contact with. Why not head back to Antioch? Why not regroup at that point and go and say, it was a success, the churches are all there, they're doing great, they're flourishing, the Lord is seeing fit to add numbers to them daily, they received well the decisions that were come to in Jerusalem. Why not just head back? No, Paul doesn't want to go back. He sets his eyes on Turkey, he wants to go to the north. Why? Because he wants to proclaim the gospel. And see, there's this underlying truth here. There's this grand indicative, what we might call, that's there throughout the whole New Testament that I don't want you to miss. Right? Paul and the rest of the team are going north because they understood that the gospel was for everyone. They understood that the gospel was for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, and they wanted to go throughout the entire world telling everyone about Jesus. They wanted to go into what we would call Turkey to tell the people there about his virgin birth, about his perfect life, about his miracles, about his substitutionary death on the cross, about his glorious resurrection, about his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He wanted to tell them all about the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them and all who believe. He was excited to tell people about this. He wanted to tell people about this. Again, Paul and the disciples there believe that the gospel is for everyone and it ought to be proclaimed to everyone. And so there he goes. He heads out in light of this conviction. If we read between the lines here, the team decides to head to Turkey in order to spread the gospel. There's no other reason for them to be there. It's the wrong way to head home. They're going away from home. They're wanting to spread the gospel. They're excited about this. Right there, you can say a lot about Paul, but Paul was passionate about the gospel. He was passionate about preaching the gospel. That's what drove him, and that's what he wanted to do. And so they head out with all great intentions, right? Lord, we are going to preach the word to people there. And I can just imagine that people are going to be converted because we've seen that everywhere else, Lord, and you're going to be faithful in that. And so they were heading there. And then they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they didn't speak a word of the gospel. Isn't that what you read in verse 6? It wasn't because they didn't want to. There's something cryptic here. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word or to speak the word there in what was known as Asia. God, don't you know why they're there? Don't you see Paul's passion for the gospel? He's there. He's got a team. He's got Timothy. He's got Silas, who we're told is a prophet. And yet here he is, and You tell him, shh, don't say anything. And it happens twice. Verse 6, look at verse 7. When they had gone through that region and they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I think it's amazing how Luke is able to connect the ongoing mission of Jesus here with that little phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, right? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, obviously, but that connection of the apostles continuing and the church continuing the mission of Jesus is there in that one phrase. But the Spirit of Jesus stopped them, right? He's already said to them, hey, don't preach a word of the gospel all the way through Asia. And all right, we won't do that. We're going to head north. Nope. You're not even allowed to go in there. Are you shocked by that? I mean, did you read your Bible twice and go, wait, what? The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them? The Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word? Am I reading this right? Is there a typo here? Right, this is shocking and unexpected. It ought to be shocking and unexpected. Right? We expected to read that, okay, they wanted to head through, but they were unable to preach because Paul got laryngitis. Right? Or maybe they couldn't head north into Bithynia because the pass was snowed in, right? There's a flood, there was weather, there was snow. Maybe there's a huge fire or some other natural disaster as they're trying to go north. Maybe there was a war raging right there between two different clans that were in that area, and they said, ah, we'd rather not walk through the middle of a battlefield. And we expect that, but it wasn't any of those things. The road was clear, the weather was fine, but the Holy Spirit at first forbid them to preach and then stop them from going into the region of Bithynia. Again, this seems kind of counterproductive to Jesus saying, hey, go and make disciples of all nations. But imagine how Paul and Silas and Timothy felt. And it wasn't like we walked from here to Rancho Mirage and we're like told, okay, we can't go into Rancho Mirage. It's not like we walk from here and we walk to La Quinta and we're told, nope, you can't go there. And so we turn around and we walk the couple miles back. No, this wasn't a couple miles. This wasn't a couple hours journey. This was days. They went for days. They traveled for days on days to go and preach the gospel. And they're told, you can't talk to anybody in this whole area about the gospel. You can buy food and you can get lodging, but not a word about Jesus. But Lord, we traveled a long way just to do that. I understand that. We're risking our lives on these travels to go and bring the gospel, your gospel, throughout the world. I understand that. We're here to preach and plant churches. Don't talk. All these great plans shot down by the Holy Spirit. Okay, fair enough. We'll go north. We'll head up north. No one's heard the gospel there. So their next plan, they take the gospel north to Bithynia. And again, Holy Spirit says no. Go through the same things. But Lord, we traveled a long way to get here. I understand that. But Lord, don't you want us to preach and plant churches here? Of course, not now. We're risking our lives to be here, Lord. I get that too. Why not? Why didn't God allow them to do that? It wasn't time. It wasn't the right time. God had other plans. God had other places that he wanted the gospel to be proclaimed first, before Galatia, before Bithynia. Those places will hear the gospel, right? It doesn't take a genius to look in your Bible and the table of contents and say, oh, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Obviously, the gospel is preached there at some point. Obviously, the gospel comes to those areas. There are Christians there. There were churches established there, but not yet. See, Luke gives us an interesting picture here, an illustration of how God sometimes leads and directs his people. And this is a picture, an example of how sometimes God leads and directs you. You have great plans. You have high expectations for these great plans, right? You have high expectations for how you will be able to serve God through this new job, through this new degree, in this new place that you want to move to, in this new relationship that you're developing. And so you pour your time and your energy and your heart into pursuing this. And yet, despite your best intentions, despite your great plans to use these things for God's glory, they fall apart. They fall through. God shuts the door, we are told. Right? That's the imagery that we use. God shuts the door. And let's be honest, right? If we're honest, sometimes it feels like God slams the door right in our face, right on our nose. It's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating. It can be confusing. It's probably both at the same time. It's frustrating and confusing and it's aggravating and it makes us angry. God, don't you know what I can do for you? Don't you see what a great plan this is? You can imagine Paul and Silas and Timothy. God, no one's heard the gospel here. We're here, we're feet on the ground right here. Don't you know how wonderful this would be for you? We, like that missionary team in our chapter this morning, are left asking the question, okay, ouch, right, that hurts. What do I do now? Well, when Paul was told, you are forbidden from preaching the gospel in this entire region, Paul kept moving. Okay, he kept traveling. He kept going. He kept on there. He trusted God and he kept moving. He trusted that God would lead and direct him to where he wanted him to be, and that God would do it on his time, according to his plan. And so maybe that first time when he was forbidden, Paul could take that and he says, okay, fine, we'll just keep traveling through this really big region that we can't talk to anyone about the gospel, but we'll keep going, God. And then he wants to head north. And the second time, maybe Paul's a little frustrated now. Okay, I understood, don't speak the word in all of that area, but really, now I can't even go to Bithynia to do this? But Paul kept moving, he kept going, he kept trying, and you and I should do the same. When God closes that door, when he slams that door, it feels like, we need to trust that it isn't because he's toying with us. God doesn't do that, it's not a game. It isn't that God is doing that to frustrate us. To mess with us. It's because God's leading you. Isn't that what you pray for? Isn't that what you ask? God, show me what you would have us do as long as it's my plan too. And God says no. And we get mad when that door shuts. We get mad when that window closes. And we forget. God looks at you and he says, my child, I'm answering your prayer. I'm doing exactly what you asked me to do. I'm leading you. I'm directing you. And I'm directing you according to my plan, not yours. I'm directing you away from your terrible plan that you don't see and into my plan, which is perfect, which is eternal. We run into problems when, I'm probably just talking about myself here, when we keep stubbornly trying to open and kick down that door that God shut. Right? I imagine none of you have ever done that. We willfully, stubbornly refuse to let go of our plan. Maybe God just needs to look at it again. Maybe he didn't hear me the first time or second time or fifth time when I explained it to him and how wonderful it is. We refuse to let go of our plan in order to grab onto and embrace God's better plan because that hurts our pride. It's not our plan. It's not what we want. Even though we say that's what we want, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to stop trying to kick in that door that you so desperately wanted open. You need to go humbly seek direction from God. In our passage this morning, God directs Paul not north, the other direction. Paul goes south, go to Macedonia, what we call Greece, and he does it through a vision. Now, God isn't going to give you a vision. And we don't need visions. We have the completed canon of Scripture, right? We have this. We don't need visions anymore. We do need to see something, though. We do need to see the principle here that God gave direction to Paul. God led Paul and the team to where he wanted them to preach the gospel at exactly the right time. He led them to the place where he had prepared hearts to receive the gospel at that time from those men for his glory. Was Paul left without direction? Did Jesus just leave his missionary team there to wonder what was going to happen next? No. God won't leave you without direction. Closed doors, open doors, are God leading you? He may close some doors, but he opens others. He's given you a lot of help to find those doors. He's given you his inerrant word to help you discern those open doors. He's given you the brothers and sisters, look around, sitting around you right now. He's given you each other to help discern those open doors. He's given us prayer as a means of understanding and finding those doors that are there. Look at verse 10. After this vision of this man in Macedonia saying, come and help us. Right? What kind of help could Paul bring to them? Paul didn't have any money. Paul didn't have any food. The only help that this man from Macedonia in this vision could get from Paul is the gospel. Oh, and Paul had seen this vision. Right? What does he do? He immediately goes and he tells the rest of the team. We don't have time this morning to touch on this, but notice there's a huge change that takes place in verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia. This is the first time it switched over from they, right, to we. Luke is there now. Luke has joined the team. At some point, he was there when Paul had that vision. We sought to go into Macedonia. And here's the word I want you to see, concluding. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That little word concluding is important. The word here translated as concluding means that to draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. In other words, it conveys the idea of thoughtful reflection. We're to see that the vision wasn't the decisive factor to head to Macedonia. Right? Paul didn't get up and say, hey, guys, I had a vision, we're heading south. He goes with that word conclude. We are to understand that he goes to the team and he says, I had this vision, what do you think? Well, let's pray about this. Let's think about this. Let's look at the evidence that's here. We are up north. We are told not to preach the word in all that whole region that we spent days tromping through. We tried to go up north to Bithynia, and God says, nope, I refuse to even let you into Bithynia. But I get this vision, and he wants me to head south. He wants me to preach the gospel. He wants us to come and help them. And so they talk about that. They think about that. And they conclude after looking at the evidence, well, this isn't contrary to God's will. He doesn't want us to go north. He's told us not to preach up here. Maybe we should try heading south. If he closes the door, he closes the door. But let's head south and let's see what goes on. Right? The vision wasn't the decisive factor. They looked at the evidence, they weighed the evidence, and probably prayerfully weighed the evidence, and then they acted on it. They didn't sit around and say, well, let's have another vision. Maybe God will give us a more specific vision on what roads to take down there. No. They had the information that they needed, and they acted on it, and they headed south, and God gave them Godspeed down there. He gave them safe passage there. He brought them into Macedonia like he said he wanted them to do. And they got there, it seems like that. Remember, that wasn't a short journey. You see, apart from the vision, what we need to understand is that you and I have access to more than that mission team did. Right? We have the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells them as indwells us if you're a believer. Oh, we have the advice and counsel of other believers that they had. We hardly, well, sometimes we don't take advantage of that. Well, we ought to. But we have the Bible. We have the completed scriptures, which they didn't. We have a more full place to come to discern, to think through that. So at the end of the day, at the end of the passage, we are taught here to see God's love and compassion, direction for your life through circumstances that he has ordained for you. Even if that means seeing his direction and goodness towards us in doors that are slammed in our face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.